Well, good morning all. It's great to hear these wonderful conversations, and I'm sure it can continue on at morning tea, and especially talk about what Ez is speaking about, James, today. Hey, how good would that be? Well, let me pray, and we'll start our service. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that you have such great love for us that we can be called your children. Father, we just pray that you just open our hearts and minds to you, to lift up our voice as we sing to you, and to hear what your word has to say today and apply in our lives and share it with others. Amen. I tell you what, last...
Ben decided that he'll be crazy enough to be the first to walk across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. That's 335 metres long, 50 metres in the air. His name was Charles Blondin. And as he arrived, thousands of people were gathered for this big event. Parts of the crowd were just laughing at this guy who's about to fall to his death. They're yelling things like, "This can't be done! You'll never pull this off!" Now, the rest of the crowd is just silent, just wondering what's going to happen. But Blondin, he's focused. He begins, he grabs this balancing pole and starts down the rope. Every step he takes looks like it's going to be his last, but he stays on and he keeps going and going and going until finally he makes it to the end safely on the other side. The crowd silence turns into rapturous applause. He's not done though. He goes back and forth another five times. Crazy man. One time with no pole. If you've ever done tightrope walking before, well, I'm not sure who has. I haven't. But it's hard without a pole. It's hard with a pole. It's harder without a pole. He does that one time with no pole. One time he grabs a chair and carries it all the way halfway down the line, puts it down, and has a bit of a rest on the chair. Another time, he has juggling pins, which he juggles all the way across. Crazy man. Another time, he takes a hot plate to make himself an omelette for lunch while balancing in the middle above the roaring falls. This is an impressive man, right? Each trip, the crowd gets louder and louder. But for his last trip, this is his finale. He takes it up another level. He unveils this wheelbarrow. And he asks the crowd a question. How many of you believe that I can put a person in this wheelbarrow and push them across the tightrope? Everyone is at that point cheering and yelling. They're a believer. Then he asks for a volunteer, doesn't he? And the crowd is silent. Who will get into the wheelbarrow with me? Just silence. Until one person puts up their hand. I'll do it. The person gets into the wheelbarrow. And together they fall to their death. No, no. They successfully make it across the falls. And that person ended up being his mum, actually. It's lovely, isn't it? But there's a difference, isn't there, between believers and believers. Who had faith? Who had real, genuine faith in Blondin there? I think it's clear. But this is the kind of issue that our Bible passage brings up for us this morning. There's two parts to this passage. Well, we're not particularly going to think about verse 1 to 13, actually. We're going to focus on 14 to 26. But in that second part, there's two halves to that. 14 to 19 is about fake faith. Faith that looks real but really isn't. 20 to 25 is about real faith, genuine faith. And this chapter is part of a letter that James, the Apostle James, has written to churches in the first century. And if you haven't already realized through our series in the book of James, he comes on quite strong, doesn't he? This is a massive letter that has lots of punches. So there's lots of serious problems within the church. We've already heard some hints of it. We talked about, there's bits that Steve read about partiality. People are showing favoritism to particular members and not other members. That's a big problem, isn't it? And so there's serious problems in this church. There's believers who aren't behaving like they're believers. There's Christians who aren't walking the walk, talking the talk. And there are serious issues they're dealing with. And I've got to say, I'm glad I'm part of St. James and Menangle rather than St. James and Asia Minor here. At the same time, we've got to hear these words and know, yes, this church is doing it tough, but Actually, for us, we've got to be open to this as well. There's some heavy words about here. There's some punch to these words, right? But we have to remember God's word is good. God is good. And so brace yourself, but also embrace God's word here for us today. Because we look at verse 14, what we see at stake is it's eternity. These are salvation issues he's talking about here. Verse 14 starts with this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? Well, of course, if you're familiar with the Bible already, if you've been here at St. James Menangle for a while, you know that we believe in justification by faith alone. That is, we are right with God because of what Jesus did, not because of what we did. We even sang before, I'm following the King. Not because we deserve anything. It's not because of our goodness. It's because of his mercy. It's because of his mercy that we are the people of God, not by works, so that we cannot boast. Very clear on that. We are justified. We are declared right with God because we trust him. And that is all we need to do. But at the same time, the foundation is us being right with God and faith in Jesus. But at the same time, we see James here talk about what does that faith look like? What does a genuine faith look like? And James is saying here that that faith, that foundation of Jesus has to be built upon by the rest of our life. There is genuine faith and there's fake faith. And works can't be divorced even for a moment from real faith. That's how faith expresses itself. That person walks the walk, talks the talk. They put their money where their mouth is. And here, talking very literally about that. Verse 15 gives us an example of a failure to do just that. Take a look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, one of your brothers or sisters from church is in need. Let's call her Samantha. Samantha, she's someone that you usually see every week at church. A couple months ago, you remember her posting on Facebook that she lost her job because of shutdowns and of course, you replied on her post like any caring Christian would, right? Praying for you. Last month, you saw another post from her on Facebook. Somehow, all the help the government's pouring into her through Centrelink, she's just not receiving enough for her and her kids. She sounds like she's really, really struggling. She's not making rent. She doesn't know what she's going to do. It sounds horrible. Of course, there's only one way to respond to a post like that, and you like that post, right? Or you at least do the sad face emoji that you do when you're sad for someone on Facebook, like the good Christian person you are. One day you bump into Samantha at Woolies and you say to her, "Hey, Samantha, how are you going?" The voice that you hear back doesn't sound like Samantha's. It sounds like the voice of something completely defeated. And she says, "Oh, hi, I'm not doing really well, actually. I just had the most embarrassing moment at the Woolies checkout. When I got there, they kept on saying my card was declined and I didn't have cash on me, so I had to pick between milk and the children's cereal, favorite cereal. And look, I think I've just been too scared to see what's in the bank account, and that was so embarrassing. And this bill I just got in the letterbox, I have no idea what I'm going to do with that." And so you say to her, "Well, at least you've got your health. That's the most important thing. Keep trusting God. Samantha, he's got a plan for you. He will provide. Don't worry. I'll keep praying for you. Bye-bye." Now, is that kind of faith okay? Of course not. You see, what you say you believe in and what you do matters, doesn't it? If you really trust in a good God who's provided for you and provided you most of all in the Lord Jesus Christ for all your needs, all your spiritual needs, how can you not provide for your fellow brothers and sisters when they're in it? The answer is you can't. It's impossible. That kind of faith cannot produce those kind of works. That kind of works is no good. It's useless. It's dead. And so James says more about this, actually. He continues to escalate his argument in this letter here. He calls it for what it is. It's not just a useless faith. It's not just a bad faith, a fake faith. What he says is that faith is demonic. Take a look at verse 18. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You see, even the demons believe all the things that we believe about God. The demons, they're not under any impression that Lord Jesus Christ is not Lord. Remember, as we went through Mark's gospel a year or so ago, it was the demons who first recognized Jesus for who he was. They know who he is. They know what he can do. They know God. They have faith in God in that way. But is it the faith that we are called to have? Well, that demonic faith, that kind of workless, useless faith demonstrated by a so-called Christian person is the same faith as those of the enemies of God. That kind of faith, it's not neutral, it's not harmless, it's not immature, it's demonic. You see, when it comes to trusting God, sitting on the fence isn't a choice because even the devil owns the fence. And so, James, how does it look like to actually trust God? He gives us two examples, doesn't he? And James gives us two examples from the Old Testament of two of God's people in verses 20 to 25 who actually lived out their faith. He gives us those two examples, Abraham and Rahab, who showed their faith by their deeds. Now, if you're not familiar with their stories, you might want to look them up later. Abraham's story is in Genesis chapter 22, and Rahab's is in Joshua chapter 2. I'd encourage you to take a look for yourself later. They're both amazing stories of dramatic demonstrations of faith. The problem is that when we read them, we can think of them as really impressive acts only the most holy of Christians do, and they're beyond the reach of us mere mortals. Like, how can we be like them? They're on another level. You know, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son. Now, Genesis chapter 22, God has promised him all the blessings poured in through his family. And you remember how old Abraham was when he had Isaac? He was 99 years old. There's still hope for some of you here to have some kids. You might not want that at 99, but I think Sarah was 90, wasn't she? Poor lady. But 99 years old, this miracle of a child came into being. And then 12 or 13 years later, when Isaac's a young wee lad, God tells Abraham, "I want you to travel to Moriah and I want you to sacrifice him." 3-day journey. Can you imagine what's going through Abraham's mind? 3 days as a father, knowing what he's got to do. He's got his knife in his tool belt. His son even asks along the way, where is the sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice, Father? And he says, "The Lord will provide." And he puts his son on the altar that he builds. He lifts up that knife, ready to plunge it into his son's chest. And of course, the angel of the Lord says, "Stop, stay your hand. Do not do anything to your son." What a relief that must have been. But can you imagine what it was like for Abraham? That was faith, right? And then Rahab, we hear her story in Joshua 2. She's a prostitute, a Gentile dog, like all of us really, isn't it? We don't belong to the promises of God. She lived in Jericho, the enemy state they were about to demolish. The walls were about to fall down. And she decides to side with the people of God rather than her own people. How hard that must have been. And what a checkered life she'd already lived, wondering, can I fit in with God's people? But she decides, I'm going to side with God rather than my people. And for that, she was one of the only families saved in the whole city of Jericho when the walls tumbled down. Risking my life, betraying my people for God's people, that's heroic, isn't it? Rahab's, I couldn't possibly do that, you might think. These are not things that mere mortals do, we think. Now, even Rahab, we're about to read Matthew's gospel during our carols, and you'll see in the family tree of Jesus, Rahab is in there. She's honored as someone who's faithful, isn't she? And we can look at Abraham and Rahab and think, these are heroic people. I could never be like that. But James makes the opposite point. Actually, this is actually how faith works. The point James is making here is that no doubt it was difficult for Abraham and Rahab to step up in those moments, but they stepped up because, precisely because they had a faith that actually worked. And so verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by their works. They had genuine faith, real faith. The message for us today is very, very simple, isn't it? Don't be an oxymoron. Now, I love that word, oxymoron, not just because it has the word moron in it. It's a figure of speech in which, you know, two contradictory terms appear in conjunction, right? Two things that just don't go together, like friendly fire. There's nothing friendly about friendly fire, isn't it? Unbiased opinion. Love that. The internet is full of unbiased opinions, isn't it? The living dead. That's why we have such a fascination with zombies nowadays in TV shows, right? That's an oxymoron. But if you're someone who's always thought of yourself as a Christian, you ought to think about that last one for a moment, because maybe you were born into a Christian family, maybe you're here every single week, maybe you've even filled out one of the serving surveys, you're involved in church ministry, everyone else looks at you and thinks you're a great Christian, you may have been baptized at one point in time, but maybe, just maybe, you've gone along with a crowd pretending to be one of God's people, and you know for yourself that imposter syndrome that you've lived with. That you know on the outside things look pretty, but on the inside, not so much. Maybe your faith has been what James has been calling out here. A useless, dead, demonic faith. The thing is, James isn't talking about what statement of belief you have, whether you say the Apostles' Creed, whether you're true blue Anglican, or whatever, if you're gospel-focused, evangelical, reform, Christ-centered, Bible-believing, with right theology. If that's not expressed in your life, you're as good as the living dead. Now, I'm glad that our church isn't known for our hypocrisy. You know, we're not quite struggling with the same things that James' church is struggling with. I think we're a pretty great church. Still need to hear this word, because we have our own struggles. But the challenge for us is, don't be an oxymoron. Don't be a worldly church. Don't be a stingy follower of Jesus. Don't be a faithless believer. Don't be a selfish child of God. Because if you are, you are as alive as a zombie. You might have every appearance of spiritual life from a distance, but as people draw closer, you're revealed to everyone as the lifeless corpse you really are. And of course, God already knows you are. Verse 26 says this, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So let me ask you few questions. Is the person you are at church on Sunday the same person who goes to work on Monday? Is the person you are publicly the same as what you are privately? Do the people who live with you experience a different person than what everyone else sees at church? And I have to ask myself the same questions, right? Is the person you see in the pulpit the same person my family sees at home? Now, if you pull my kids aside at morning tea and ask them, is this guy for real? Will I end up being embarrassed by what my kids say? And if I ask the people who know you best, your spouse, your parents, your best friends, and ask them, is this person for real? Will you be embarrassed by what they say to me? Well, if you know you're going to be even slightly embarrassed, you have been faithless in some way. Your so-called faith has been useless. And that kind of faith doesn't save. The demons won't be saved. That kind of faith doesn't save. What does genuine faith look like? Well, what does genuine faith say to Samantha the next time you see her? Samantha, I'm so sorry for the life that you're experiencing right now. Look, here, take my milk. I'll get some later. I insist. And look, it sounds like you're really, really struggling. I'm going to arrange with my small group to get some meals to your family. I think you need some help. And we'll drop something special at your door sometime. You sound like you really need it. Don't worry, it's our privilege. We love you. We're going to take care of you. The beautiful thing is I've heard some of those stories already, even amongst our congregation. There's beautiful things. But brothers and sisters, now is a time to show our faith by our deeds. How we walk, how we talk, how we treat each other. James urges us, be the person God has called you to be. If you realize today that's not who you are, that unfortunately you haven't been privately what you present publicly, or if there are some areas of your life that faith has not filtered in, there is hope. There is forgiveness. God is very, very forgiving. He is very loving. He knew us already. He knows our faults, and he accepts us. Come back to him and answer that call now today to be who you are supposed to be. Put some life into your faith. And we're going to need God's help to do that. But before I lead us in prayer, how about you think for yourself? Just sit there for a second. I'll give you about 30 seconds to reflect on your life right now, on your faith right now, on your works right now. And then I'm going to lead us in prayer. Give us about 30 seconds to think for ourselves. Let me close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you, even though you know every part of us, you chose to show mercy to us when you sent your Son to die for our sins. And we thank you that his sacrifice covers our sins once for all. Thank you that we are safe in you. And we thank you for the way that you've helped us express our faith. And for those of us who have been living out the Christian faith, we ask that you would continue to give us grace and power to keep on obeying you and trusting you. Please help us to see our blind spots also. Please help us to be the people you've called us to be. And for those of us who are realizing that we haven't been living up to our faith and we are continually not trusting you as we work out with our hands and our mouths, our heads, our hearts, who we're supposed to be, we ask your forgiveness. And we ask for your strength by your Spirit to live lives of practical love and kindness to others in particular. Please continue to change our hearts. Please give us a genuine faith that sacrifices all for you. Help us all to be who you've called us to be. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.